We come to you, our God, remembering the words you spoke through the prophet Isaiah, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." Some of us have experienced those words literally this week. We pass through waters, we pass by rivers, and here we are. We praise you in your lordship, your faithfulness, your goodness to us. We do not pretend always to know your every thought or reason, but we do know your heart and purpose toward your people as you revealed yourself in your word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for not leaving us in the darkness, abandoned to our own futile attempts to interpret nature and providence. Thank you for the revelation of your word. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us ears today to hear your word. Use it today by the ministry of your Holy Spirit to warn and awaken the idle and alarm the complacent, to set them fleeing to Jesus Christ, the rock in the weary land. Use it to comfort and strengthen and heal your careworn and weary saints. We pray in Jesus' name, to his glory. Amen. Well, what a month August was for wonders in the heavens, eh? Just the last week, on the 21st, we beheld the eclipse. And I know nobody here glanced at the sun and wondered if you'd be blind afterwards. But some people did. I'm sure everyone here did it the right way and saw this marvel that in ages past was a bafflement and a fear to many. But we understood what it meant. And it did remind us of the mighty power of God in creation. And then, not a few days later, on the 25th, Hurricane Harvey made landfall. What a different sort of wonder in the heavens that was. As of last Friday, 27 trillion gallons of water were poured out on Texas and Louisiana. The water poured out in Harvey would fill the Houston Astrodome 85,000 times. It would supply New York City with water for more than 50 years. It would put the entire state of Utah knee-deep in water. It would cover Washington, D.C. with 21,079 inches of water. Don't say anything mean. Don't say it. Don't do it. Don't do it. I know where I am. And it would cover the state of Rhode Island under 931 inches of water, the entire state. It's just September now. It's just turned September. We've already had nearly 71 inches of rainfall. The wettest year on record was nearly 73 inches. And we're already near 71. I think we'll pass the record this year. I think we'll probably do it in the next month. But during this time, at one point at least, about a quarter of a million people were without power. As of Saturday, there were 46 deaths attributed to this hurricane. More than 34,000 people were forced out of their homes. Some of those are here with us today, worshiping before God. Over 185,000 homes were destroyed or damaged so far. In advance, it was predicted that this might be as horrible as a 500-year flood event. Turned out to be a 1,000-year flood event. It revealed a lot in people. It reminded us of the image of God in man, didn't it? In many, many acts of heroism and bravery and kindness that just move you to tears throughout our state, and people pouring into our state to help. But at the same time, the depravity of sin in the human heart still there, still thriving. As of Friday, there were 40 arrests just in Harris County for looting. Frauds were being perpetrated. People were being warned of phony FEMA investigators going from house to house looking for opportunities of robbery. There was price gouging to the point where there has to be a law set against it. And they expect, of course, so much continued fraud in the months to come, that there's actually an 800 line just for disaster fraud. So It didn't change human nature. Our whole area was under a tornado watch. Now you have to appreciate that for Californians, that's a new thing. That's a new experience. A tornado is something that you see in The Wizard of Oz, or you see it on the YouTube channel, not out your window. But we saw one out our window. Valerie saw a funnel cloud just north of us, heading towards us. And there's footage of people who live in the bottom of our lake looking north and seeing this whirling cloud forming and reforming and heading right towards us. By God's grace, it passed us by, but it touched down less than a mile down the street from us, took roofs off of houses, knocked over fences. I mean, that was dramatic. And every night going to bed with extreme tornado alerts and being awoken in the night with our phones telling us, extreme tornado alert. There's a security camera you can see showing it touching down at a house, a normal-looking storm, and then suddenly all hell breaks loose as the power of these winds hit and fences go over like they're playing cards and things fly through the air. And like I say, you can see that roofs were ripped off of houses just south of us, not even a mile. And the way people reacted was very different. Valerie noticed a group of our neighbors just down from us gathered and praying. But you can see another video shot by a fellow in a car with, I guess, some of his friends, again right near us, showing the funnel cloud touching down at the Walgreens just south of us. And it's an amazing sight as you see the power of God in nature just blistering and blowing. But there's also sound, and you hear that their response to this is profanities just pouring out of their mouths. Profanities, blasphemies. And at one point, the driver says, laughing, "I could have died." And how does that affect him? Does it move him to repentance? Does it move him to humble himself? No, they're all laughing like they're watching a movie. And I wonder if our younger folks don't see these events for what they are, because they've already seen it on TV, faked with the amazing special effects we have. But they've seen actors die and killed in these things, and then they're in another movie a month later. And do they look at these things like they're looking at a video game or a really cool CGI effect? And do they feel detached? Think of how somebody would have seen it 100 years ago. Think of how somebody would have seen it 3,000 years ago when David wrote this psalm. And that's exactly what Psalm 29 is. It's David's words and reflection as he saw a storm just like Harvey that formed over the ocean and moved on land and brought flooding with it. But David's reaction is very, very different from the young man in the video I saw. An event like this should drive us to humble, serious reflection. And that's just what we're going to do now in three parts, learning vital truths we need to hear from God's Word and using Psalm 29 to shed light on it. So look with me first at Roman numeral 1 as we see the first truth that we need, and we see what we need to know highlighted in Psalm 29 verses 1 and 2. What we need to know, Psalm 29 verses 1 and 2. Let's see three central truths here. David writes, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Not a flood of blasphemies and profanities and laughter, but He is led to worship and praise and exalt the name of God. So the first of three truths that stand out to us from Scripture is that God alone is Lord. Letter A, that God alone is Lord. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, David says in verse 1. Now, to ascribe to Him means to give to Him, to give credit to Him, to attribute these things to Him, to see Him as the one who possesses glory and strength. We're weak, we're frail, but He's glorious and He's strong. This is my main burden today. I'll just tell you right now, this is the burden of this sermon, the Lordship of God. The truth that God and God alone is Lord. All of Scripture emphasizes that truth from the literal first words to the literal last words. The Bible states God's Lordship. It repeats God's Lordship. It demonstrates God's Lordship. It shows it. It sings it. and Hurricane Harvey just shouted it at us. But I want you to know this, Josiah in the back, Jonathan in the front, all of us in between, that Hurricane Harvey, at the height of its force, don't think that this was one of God's great mastiffs, one of his attack dogs that really show what he's capable of. Hurricane Harvey was a little poodle in God's menagerie. God's power is beyond our imagining. If you think of rows and rows of dials that measure power, expenditure of power, and you look to see how much of God's power was spent in Hurricane Harvey, you wouldn't see a single needle quiver. In fact, that same truth is true of creation. When everything was spoken into existence from nothing by the mere word of God, and you look to see how much power did that cost God, you wouldn't have seen one needle quiver. Now you say, why do you say that? You're saying it wasn't an act of power? Oh, it absolutely was an act of power. It absolutely was. But listen, this is math I can do. If I have $100 and I spend $1, how many dollars do I have left? I have $99. Now, if I have infinite dollars and I spend a dollar, how many dollars do I have left? Infinite dollars. That's the case with God. When God expends His fury and His power, He's not using something of which He has a limited quantity. He has unlimited power. So we look at something like Harvey, and it dwarfs us. It scares us. There's not a thing we can do about it. I mean, I joked about going out and saying, okay, I'm done. Stop. Go away. But that's just a joke. I could say that all I want, and the forces of this hurricane wouldn't have cared what I say. I have no power to do anything about it. I can just hide and run. I can just try to protect my family. I can't do a thing to that kind of power. But that power is nothing weighed against the fullness of God's power. And there's going to be a day when God does loose His big dogs. When God comes to this planet in His full power. And you think that this was something what we just saw. This was a picnic on a spring day compared to when God comes in His full fury to judge this planet of rebellious sinners and to make things right, bring in His kingdom. This is just a little reminder of what's coming, the smallest display of His majesty. So, look, in thinking about this, I want to stress something. There's just two ways of thinking about such things as this hurricane or really anything else. There's just two ways of thinking. One way of thinking starts with me. It assumes my competence and my right to judge reality. It assumes that I'm able to do it, that I'm fit to do it, that I have the right to do it, and that I'll do a good job of it. And I start with myself, and I figure out what I think about the hurricane, what I think about God, what I think about what God does, God's purposes, and whether He's being a good God or not, starting with myself. And of course, that puts me on the throne, and it puts God in the defendant's box. And that is our default setting. That's the way we all look at everything naturally, and that way of looking at things is the majority way of looking at reality, and that way of looking at things sets us on a collision course with the God whose power I just said a few words about. There's only one alternative to that. The only other way to think about things starts not with me, but with God. It assumes not my competence and ability and rights. It assumes God's sole competence and ability and rights to understand reality, to explain reality, to declare what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's true, what's false, what's worthwhile, what's worthless. And if I start with God, that is what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, and that makes me servant and learner and guilty, and it makes God King and Lord. And whereas the first way of thinking sets me on a collision course with God in His fury, this brings me to know God as my Father and my Savior and my Lord. So I have a question for you, again, from Josiah and Matthew in the back to Jonathan and the Russells in the front and Daniel. every one of us, I want to ask you this. You are one of those two. I want you to answer in your own heart. I won't ask for hands. Which one are you? Because I want us to think seriously and do business. Religion is not worth messing with. It's just not worth your time. It's not worth messing with. It's only worth being serious about. So let's be serious about this. How do we think about this? How do we think about the storm? Do we assume that we're fit to judge God and His behavior during the storm? Or do we assume that only God is fit to tell us the truth? See, if somebody's in the first category, then all the rest of what I'm going to have to say is really not going to reach you, but I am going to keep trying. But if you're in the second category, then I have a great deal of help and comfort and encouragement for you. If you start with God, if you begin with the fear of the Lord, then you're on the road to knowledge and wisdom and eternal joy and blessing. So, the first thing that we must know is that God and God alone is Lord. Second thing we must know, the second truth we must know, is that God alone is wise. God alone is wise. David speaks of the glory due His name. Just by being Yahweh, a lot is true about Him. The glory. Glory speaks of God's perfections, His excellencies manifested and put on display. And there is glory that is due His name. Just saying His name says a lot. Now, our sin is that we don't rush to give God His due. That it's not our first impulse to thank Him and praise Him and credit Him and honor Him. Thank Him as God. It's our first impulse to take credit or to make gods that are more bite-sized and manageable than the real God of Scripture. And so David must call us to do it. He must call us to ascribe. Now, he speaks to these heavenly beings, and if it's true of heavenly beings that they, greater in might and majesty than we are, should ascribe glory and majesty to God and the glory due His name, how much truer is it of you and of me that we should ascribe that glory and that honor to God as well? So God alone is wise. He is the creator of all. He's the designer of all. He is the one who conceived of and executed everything. So He alone knows what He's doing. If we don't start with that, then we're going to be blind to everything. We will misunderstand. We will be worse than a blind person feeling his way through an antique shop trying to figure out what's what. We'll be worse than that. And we'll come up with the wrong answers every time. But if we begin with the fear of the Lord, acknowledging God to be who He really is, then it's blazingly obvious that He alone is wise. How else could it be any other way than that He alone is wise? And how else could it be any other way than that we would be mistaken if we cut Him out, since we are finite in what we know, and we're fallen? We don't even handle the evidence that we have correctly and wisely. How could we expect always to know His mind? But we can always know that His mind is wise. But like a wise child learns early on that she may not always understand what mom and dad are doing, but she always knows they have a reason for it. And it's a kind, good, loving reason. She learns to trust mom and dad. That even if she doesn't know what they're doing, well, they know what they're doing. They know what they're doing. And if that's true of a wise child, how much truer should it be of you and me towards God? We don't always know what He's doing, but we can certainly trust what? That He always knows what He's doing. He's wise. He alone is all wise, as Scripture says. So, we need to know that God is Lord. We need to know that God is wise. Thirdly, we need to know that God alone is good. God alone is good. Now, I call your attention again to that phrase, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. His name, you know. You know His name if you've been here for any length of time. In the Old Testament, every time you see capital L-O-R-D, that means Yahweh in the Hebrew text. His personal name is Yahweh. This psalm is interesting in that way. It's just 11 verses long, but the name Yahweh appears in it 18 times. So is there a message there? Yes, there is. Stressing each time the specific God. Now, in our society, anybody can say he believes in God. What do you mean by that? Well, God's a generic word. God can mean anything. I mean, in Alcoholics Anonymous, you're told that you've got to have faith in a higher power, but that could be a doorknob, or it could be your wife, or it could be luck or whatever. That's your higher power. Well, God is just kind of like a generic name. But when you get specific, you say the name Jesus. You say the name Yahweh. That's a specific God. No other nation had a God named Yahweh. That was the God of Israel. It was the God who revealed Himself in Scripture. The God of creation. The God of the flood. The God of the call of Abraham. And the covenant with Him. That God. In fact, Yahweh is, you can think of it this way, it's the name He signed His covenants with, His pledges, His commitments. And He made a commitment to Israel. He pledged Himself to be the God of the believers in Israel and that they would be His people. They had His name on the contract. They had His name on the covenant that He would pledge to be good to them as they walked in faith and obedience to Him. So they knew Him to be good. They knew Him to be only good. He was good to His word. He was generous to them. He was, as He said, patient, long-suffering, slow to anger. And He'd blessed them in so many ways. And even after they deserved to have been kicked out of the land, He bore with them so long. That's not something that we Christians are at all strangers to. We too have a covenant relationship with God, not the covenant of Moses, but the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We'll be celebrating that in communion, that the blood of which the Jew speaks is the blood of the new covenant. We're under that new covenant. He has pledged Himself to be our God. Has He pledged Himself to be good to us? Well, yes, indeed He has. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. For who? For those who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good, including floods, including tornadoes, including everything. All things. And Paul goes on to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not height, not depth, not things present, not things to come. There is no created thing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. So we who are redeemed, we who are born again, we know that God is good and that He is always good and He's only good. So these truths are three need-to-know truths. That God is Lord, that He is wise, and that He is good. He's always Lord. He's always wise. He's always good. So that's established. What do we need to have? Roman numeral 2. What we need to have, I'll point you to two realities from verses 3 to 10. What do we need to have? The first thing we need to have, letter A, is God's Word. God's Word, verses 3 through 9. Look at this and see what David does here. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. So where are we starting here in David's mind? We're starting out over the Mediterranean Sea. He didn't have what we had. He didn't have a map, a radar map that showed this colorful eye forming off the coast. But he could see the flashes of lightning, and he could see the storm forming over the Mediterranean Sea. And that thunder that he heard as the voice of the Lord. Not just a merely natural phenomena of blind brute forces of nature, but something created and handled, sustained, directed by God. That thunder was the voice of the Lord. And he says, verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And then he says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. We're starting in the north of the land here. So it makes landfall, if you will, in the north of Israel. And verse 6, he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian, two mountain ranges there, Mount Hermon probably is Syrian, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. So there it's come down from the north to the south of the land. It's swept through the land of the south to the wilderness of Kadesh and ends up in the wilderness. Verse 9 says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth, strips the forest bare, and in His temple all cry glory. Well, what strikes you in that section? It's that phrase, the voice of the Lord. How many times? Seven times. The voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. I guess he wants to stress the voice of the Lord. This is the voice of Yahweh. And how does he first hear it? What's he thinking of as the voice of the Lord? Well, the thunder. And what is thunder? Well, it's unignorable. It's huge. It's crackling. It's arresting. It's so powerful. And that's the voice of the Lord. But of course, David means us, that's a metaphor. He sees that as a metaphor, and he means us to think in terms of God's voice, of when God speaks, of every time God speaks. Because is it different? Is it powerful when he speaks in thunder, but it's not powerful when he speaks his word? Is the thunder powerful, but the word without power? Yeah, you might think that if you've never read the Bible or not believed it, but the Bible stresses that this is his voice. Deuteronomy 4:36 from the Christian Standard Bible. Deuteronomy 4:36, Moses remembers, he let you hear his voice from heaven to instruct you. He showed you his great fire on earth, and you heard his words from the fire. So here's Mount Sinai with thunders and booming and lightning and fire and smoke. But they heard words. Those words were his voice. Is the thunder powerful, but his words without power? Oh no, they were so powerful the people begged Moses to go hear God in their stead so they wouldn't be terrified by the voice of the Lord any further. This is the voice of the Lord. Amen? This is the voice of the Lord. It may not make the sound of a thunder, but it comes from that same God, and it comes with that same power. What does the New Testament say? Hebrews 4:12. What does it say about this Word of God that you've got right by you, that I've got right by me? For the Word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it is a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is powerful. It is effective. It's the Word of God. It's the voice of the Lord. Only the voice of the Lord tells us truth only. Only God's Word tells us truth only. All that it affirms is true. Nature is broken, and you're broken, and I'm broken. We are hopeless interpreters of nature. What does nature tell us about God left to ourselves? Do we look at the hurricane and say God loves us? Or do we look at a sunny day like this and say God... I'm sorry, do we look at the hurricane and say God hates us? Or look at a sunny day like this and say God loves us? Or does it change every time when we have a good burger, bad burger? Good day, bad day. Full tires, flat tires. Is that how we interpret God? If we do, then we're lost and hopeless. We don't know how to read it, and we're not good readers anyway. We're all dyslexic. We're all illiterate when it comes to reading God through nature in any detail. No, the only way to know God and to know God's heart is through His voice, and His voice is in His Word. His voice is powerful. His voice. Why is it powerful? Because of who speaks it. It is the Word of God, therefore it has the power of God. To ignore it is to ignore God. Never to read it is never to turn to God. Never to read it is never to listen to God. Whatever we confess about our great love for God, if we never look in this book, if we never look to hear God's voice, we don't love Him. No love shows in our life. This is the voice of the Lord, and it's powerful. So, what does it tell us then? What does the Word of God tell us? We need God's Word to understand God's heart. And what it tells us is that God is Lord, and that God is wise, and that God is good. This is the voice of the Lord, and this is the voice of the Lord to us. But it tells us another thing as well. It tells us that we need God's Son, verse 10. We need God's Son, verse 10. Well, we've seen this storm start over the Mediterranean, and it swept in to the north of the land, it swept down to the south, and what did it leave? It left a flood. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood, David writes. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Now, I have to tell you, though, that when he speaks of the flood, what he has in the foreground, he has this flood that's left by the storm that he's writing about. But in the background, he's thinking of another flood. What flood? He's thinking of Noah's flood, and the reason I can say that is he uses a word for flood that's used elsewhere only of Noah's flood. Just like if I were to speak of a boat and call it an ark. That's not a word we commonly use about just any boat, right? When I say ark, what do you think of? You think of Noah's ark. And I say, let's get onto the ark. You know I'm making an allusion, right? You follow me? When David uses this word, talking about the flood they're experiencing, he uses a special word that refers to Noah's flood. Now, why does he refer to Noah's flood? Why is that in his mind? It's in his mind because this flood makes him think of that flood, and all floods make him think of God's judgment. And that's what he wants us to think about. He wants us to think about God's flood. What was that flood? That flood was when God looked down and saw, well, a world very much like our world. Only God decided that He would wipe it clean. And God used water. I said once that I was about through with these rains, and somebody in Facebook answered, well, I understand the record so far is 40 days and 40 nights. And that's true. We didn't quite have that. Imagine if what we had for a few days did go on for 40 days and 40 nights without let up or break. And that's what happened at that time. And God wiped out every living creature except for what was on that ark. And we're all from the survivors of that ark. So it's this flood, this judgment of God that David has in mind. And let me tell you why, and why he says that to us. He wants you and me to make this connection with every calamity that comes. Every calamity reminds us of God's judgment and sets us to looking forward to God's judgment. By which I mean, we remember that judgment, and at that judgment God promised at the end He'd never destroy the world by a flood again. And that's what the rainbow signifies. So He won't ever destroy the world by a flood again. But He will destroy the world again. What will He use? Fire. And that's coming. You see, that's coming. And each of these calamities is meant to remind us of that fact. That everything's not always going to go on just like it has for all of our lives. In endless cycles of repetition. That at one point, it's all going to end. And God will come with a wrath and a power that, as I said, dwarfs what we experience by an infinite degree. And then people will see the unleashed, naked, raw power of God before which everything else pales. But what these things are is they are meant to be reminders of that, that God will judge. Now, what does David say? The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. Well, who sits enthroned now? Remember Psalm 110, verse 1, what does David say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who's the Lord talking to there, inviting to sit at His right hand? Who's He talking to? His Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Where is Jesus now? He's sitting at God's right hand. Who is Jesus? Well, what did He preach when He came? He basically had only one sermon. He just preached it over and over again in different forms. What was that sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How was the kingdom of God at hand? In Him. Because He was the King. In fact, the Bible says He is King of kings and Lord of lords, which is just a very memorable way of saying He's the King above all kings and the Lord above all lords. He's the one who sits enthroned above the flood. He's the one who sits enthroned as King forever. And what did He say about His Father? He said that God had given all judgment to Him. So He sits as our judge now. And one day the Father will say, go. And He will come. He'll come to take His people away. And He'll come in judgment and glory and set up His kingdom. So we need God's Word, and God's Word shows us God's Son. In fact, what Jesus said, and said a number of times, is that really all of God's Word pointed to Him, from the start to the finish. So I've had the opportunity of showing you a number of times. All of Scripture points us to Him. It's about Him. Every part of Scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of Scripture as He's the center of creation and the center of history. And it's the voice of the Lord that points us, that thunders, and points us to our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to know God personally. We need this Lord, this mighty Lord, to be our Lord. We need Him to be good to us in covenant, in salvation, redemption. And the only place where we know that goodness is in Jesus Christ. We know God personally in His Son. What does Jesus say? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Which, of course, everyone comes to God. You've heard it said that all roads lead to God. You know that's true. All roads lead to God. But only one road leads to Him as Father. All the other roads lead to Him as judge, jury, executor, executioner. But Jesus Christ is the way to know God as Father, to know His goodness, to know His fatherly love. So, knowing those truths, and having God's Word, and having God's Son, then what do we need to do? Roman numeral 3, what do we need to do? Psalm 29, verse 11. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. So I'm going to bring all Scripture together here to make three points under this. First of all, what do we need to do? Well, not to ask, why me? That's not what we need to do. That's letter A in your outline. Not to ask, why me? And I mean that either way, by the way. If you were stricken by the hurricane, don't ask, why was I struck? If you were spared, don't ask, why was I spared? Just because there's no way to answer why God does what He does providentially. John chapter 11, about Lazarus. You remember that story? And John says something very mysterious. Jesus knew Lazarus was suffering unto death. And John says Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Therefore, He remained where He was for several days and let Lazarus die. He let Lazarus die because He loved Lazarus. You say, wait a minute, is that a typo? Is that an error? Wouldn't it be He let Lazarus die despite the fact that He loved him? Wasn't that a goof or a glitch? No, because what does Jesus say when He comes? He says that the glory of God's going to be seen in this. This is a manifestation of God's glory and His glory, and Lazarus ended up alive anyway, and Mary and Martha blessed. And so, yeah, He loved them, therefore He let this hard providence happen to them, and He moved within that hard providence. On the other hand, remember what He says to Pharaoh. He says to Pharaoh, I have let you arise to this prominence you have so that I might show my glory in you by judging you. So what's my point? Well, providence looked very rough for Lazarus, but Jesus loved him. Providence looked great for Pharaoh, but God was going to judge him. We can't judge God's heart by providence alone. We only know God's heart by His voice, by His Word. Don't look at the way things are going to tell whether God loves you or not. Let me say that more emphatically. Do not tell whether God loves you or not by how things are going. That's not the way. This is the way. But let me say something that I can say to you, to every one of you, with great authority. I cannot tell you why were you spared or why were you hit by this storm. Why were we so mercifully scared, but other people, good, wonderful people, are out of their homes, and we weren't? Why? I can't answer that question. To say that that's above my pay grade doesn't even begin to cover it. I share in common with everybody else in the world that I'm not a prophet. And I can't tell you something straight from God's mind on that. But I can tell you this. Listen to me. I can tell you something with absolute authority. I can tell you something about you and me from God's Word with absolute authority. Now listen to me, because this is the Word of God. I can tell you why you everything. What? Yes. I can tell you why you everything. I can tell you why everything happens to you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have repented and believed in Jesus to your Lord, your life shows that Jesus is your Lord, you've confessed Him, you've been baptized, you look to His Word, walk by His Word, your life shows that Jesus is your Lord. If that's you, then everything that happens to you to conform you to Jesus' image. Everything that happens to you, whether it's a sunny day's picnic or whether it's a horrible hurricane and a flood, everything that happens to conform you to Christ's image, so that God's glory can be seen in you, so that you can know more of God's goodness and God's blessing and rejoice for all eternity because of the weight of glory that God's worked in your heart through the hard parts, through the rough times, through the trials of your life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's why everything happens to you. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I can also tell you why everything happens to you. If you're not a believer, everything happens to you because God is showing you His patience and His forbearance. God is, with every breath and every bite and every moment on His planet, showing you His long-suffering as He holds off His judgment to give you an opportunity to repent and to know Him through Jesus Christ. Every good, enjoyable thing that happens to you happens to show you how good and generous God is. But every hard thing that happens to you to remind you that a day is coming when you will find yourself confronted by such a power as you've never imagined. A power from which there is no escape, that can't be distracted, we can't distract ourselves away from it. Where would we flee? Where would we hide? What excuse would we make before the raw, naked power of God coming in judgment? That if you felt helpless before Harvey and you realized that it would either hit you or it wouldn't, or it either flood you or it wouldn't, and that these were powers beyond the beginning of your control, that God is infinitely greater than that kind of power. And every event like this is meant to remind us that that day's coming. That power is heading for all of us. And if you're not a believer, you're completely unprepared for it, and you will fall under God's judgment. Where would you go? Where would you hide? Where could you shelter? To where could you evacuate from God the Creator in God's creation? There is none. It's a kindness that God sends these things to remind us that we try to, you know, we play Lord on television, but we're not really Lord. We play God on TV, but we're not really God. We don't really control much. And God really does, and our ignoring Him will have an end. I can tell you that on the authority of God's Word. So, don't ask, why me? You want to know God's heart? Look at God's Word. Secondly, not to ask, why Him? Why Him? Do you remember what Jesus said once when a tower fell and killed 18, Tower of Siloam killed 18 in Luke chapter 13? What did Jesus say? He said, don't imagine that they were worse sinners than you are. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus made it a very personal, right-in-their-face fact. Don't imagine that you were spared because you're good. You being spared gives you another moment to repent and be right with God because judgment is coming. Remember Jesus' answer to the man born blind, about the man born blind. Remember the disciples see this man born blind and they see it as a theological conundrum and they say, Jesus, was this man a sinner or did his parents sin that he was born blind? Do you remember what Jesus says? John chapter 9. Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. So he did not see this man as a good opportunity for theological speculation. He saw him as an opportunity to do God's work, to serve in mercy, and indeed, in his case, he healed this man. The Word of God never encourages that kind of speculation about other people. And if anything, we want to bring them the gospel and God's love and not speculations about why specifically they suffered a specific thing when we all deserve God's judgment. So thirdly, and finally, instead, don't ask why me, don't ask why him. Instead, ask what now? What now? And I can tell you exactly what now. I can sketch it out, at any rate. I can sketch it out. If you're an unbeliever, what now is get the message. If you're an unbeliever, thank God for the reminder that you're coming towards the day of judgment and you're not prepared. As I said, did that storm make you feel weak and overpowered and helpless and vulnerable? Well, I wouldn't blame you. It did me. It should any thinking person. But that was nothing. That was a breezy, spring picnic with birds singing and butterflies fluttering compared to what's coming. What God promises over and over in His Word, the wrath to come, when proud men will try to hide under the rocks and not be able, and hide under the mountains and call for them to fall on them to hide them from the face of God and His judgment. I tell you this out of love. Look, what would you rather have? Would you rather have a warning shot or would you rather be shot? Tell me. Warning shot. This is a warning shot to those who don't know Christ. Every disaster, every mishap is a warning shot reminding us. And all pains and mishaps are warning shots. And it is God's merciful intent by them to say, flee to Jesus Christ while you still can. Now, if you're a believer, I want you to be encouraged and moved. Encouraged. Look at these words again. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. See, the kingdom you inherit is unshakable, and it's immovable, and it's unfloodable. The kingdom that you have is the kingdom of God. Your treasure is in heaven. Your treasure is Jesus Christ, who's unshakable, immovable, and sits enthroned over the flood. And because this psalm says God will give you strength in your weakness, and He will give you peace amidst all the turmoil and chaos. Now, I want to look seriously with you in case anyone should say, oh, but I hear you, and I know the Bible says that, but I can't see any of that. I can't see this goodness and love that you're talking about. I just can't see that in my situation. All I see is flood and loss and misery and sorrow and fear and pain. I hear you. I really do. I understand that. I understand that. I understand that things don't look rosy, and they don't always say on the surface that God is loving and kind and wise. I understand that. So I want to do this with you, and I want to do this very seriously. We're going to come back where we started off. Remember, we had the wonder of that eclipse, and then just a few days later, Harvey. But before that, we had the eclipse, where most of the sun was blacked out. And you know, that eclipse made me think back of another time the sun was darkened. Only this time it hit its face and there was darkness all over the land. What do you think I'm thinking of? Calvary. I'm thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when Christ the Mighty Maker died and the sun hid its face. And so, you say, I can't see that. All right. I want you to do something with me. Let's do an exercise together with the cross in mind, all right? So I want you to take your mind back with me to the crucifixion. And you look at the cross from the perspective of myself. This first way of knowing I'm talking about. Autonomy. That I'm fit. I make up, I decide reality by what I can see and what I can figure out, what I know. So you come with me to this crucifixion and you look and what do you see? Well, you see three guys dying horribly, and it's not the first time you've seen it because Rome likes to do this to remind everybody about who's boss. And here's a guy and here's a guy and here's a guy. So what do you figure? They're all wicked criminals. Right? They're all wicked. Well, they're very wicked criminals, and they're the lowest because only the lowest gets crucified. They must have really, really done something. But somebody tells you the guy in the middle is different than the other two. He tells you that he was a religious teacher and that he went around healing people and doing good. And that unlike them, he actually wasn't guilty of any crime. That he'd spent his life serving God. In fact, if the commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, was ever fulfilled, that was the guy. That was the guy. If the command, love your neighbor as yourself, was ever fulfilled, there he is right there, hanging on a cross. So make sense of this with me. What does this mean? What are you seeing there? You look at this man, and he's bloodied. He's been beaten to a pulp. He's naked. He's got a thorn on his brow. He's spat on. He's shamed. He's forsaken. What do you see there? Don't you see the greatest disaster ever? In fact, morally speaking, don't you see a greater disaster than Hurricane Harvey or any disaster? Because this is a moral disaster. This is a miscarriage of justice. If anyone should not have received this, it's that guy. And you hear that he proclaimed himself as a king, and you look and you say, that's no king. He's not a king. He's on a cross. He's condemned. He's dying. You say, well, he spoke of God's love, and you look and you see, there's no love for God. If there's any God, he hates that guy, right? If God hates anybody, it's that guy. It's the guy in the middle. You're looking at this with your eyes, and you say, I don't, and somebody says, well, that's God's plan. You say, God's plan? What kind of an idiot are you talking about? That's a plan? I don't see any plan there. All I see is horror and misery, and it looks like everything that should have gone right went wrong at the same time. You follow me? Isn't that what you see? Isn't that what you see with the natural eye? Well, in seeing it that way, are you seeing the truth of it? Are you not beginning to see the truth of it? You've got everything about it wrong. So what if instead of looking at it from autonomy, we look at that from the voice of the Lord? What if we look at it in the light of God's Word? Then what are we looking at as we see that same man in that same disaster? Well, we still do see a miscarriage. We do see a travesty. It still is a tragedy. It's a horrible, horrible sight. It's the worst ever. But, every Christmas we sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem, right? And we sing, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And that works of Christmas, but I think of it of that. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. What hopes and fears? Oh, the hopes of Adam and Eve, guilty and condemned that they could ever find their way back into fellowship with God. Job's hopes and fears that there would ever be a mediator between God and man who could put his hand on God and man because he shared both natures. The hopes and fears of Israel, who day after day, week after week, month after month, offered the same sacrifices for sin, which were never able to wash away sin. The hopes that one day one would come who would be bruised for our iniquities and crushed for our transgressions, who would offer his soul as an offering for sin, by whose wounds we would be healed. And on, millennia of prophecies and foreshadowings and types pointing forward to that, pointing forward to this event in which, through God becoming a man, and through him who knew no sin, being made sin on our behalf, would indeed reconcile God's people to God, would indeed begin to set the universe right, would indeed one day come and not only undo everything that sin had done, but bring even greater glory and wonder to this planet. And the key to all of it, the pivot of all of it, was this horrible, horrible moment that looks like the biggest disaster ever, but in fact was the greatest manifestation of God's lordship and wisdom and goodness ever. Do you see? So let me make this to you just as clearly, simply, and plainly as I can. Faith is not denying what you see. Faith is remembering what we know from God's Word and applying it to what we see. You see that? Say it one more time. Faith is not denying what you see. Faith is remembering what we know from God's Word and applying it to what we see. And the key place to do that is Calvary. And having done that, we're ready to do that to every other tragedy that happens in our lives or around us. Not looking at it with the always wrong eyes of unbelief, but looking at it through the eyes of the fear of the Lord. Beginning with God, beginning with God's Word. So be encouraged, because God uses this in our lives for good, to conform us to the image of Christ, to bring us deeper into His love, to use us for His glory. And I remember the hardest thing I ever saw as a young Christian. I won't go into depth about this, but enough of you can fill in the blanks yourselves. I knew, I was a young man, I was still in my teens, I knew a young boy, a believing boy, just 7 years old, dying of lung cancer. Nothing prepared me for that. Nothing prepared me for that. I went and saw him because we'd been friends, and I went to visit him. And I envisioned what you see in TV of people dying. You know, they're lying there peacefully and saying deep things, and that's not what I saw. What I saw just undid me. It just broke my heart. It was awful. It was the worst thing I'd ever seen in my life. And I was shaken. And the thing that helped me the most after that boy went to be with Jesus. In fact, his mom wrote a book called "Say Hi to Jesus for Me." But after he went to be with Jesus, somebody told me something that finally gave me peace of mind. That if I could talk to him now in glory with Jesus, he would tell me he wouldn't change a thing of the path that God brought him, because of what God had done for his glory and his good in that situation. And I know that's true. I know that's true. And that's going to be true of God's dealing with every one of us, his children. He brings us just the right way. We don't see it, but through the light of his word, we can believe it. Because we don't know his purpose in every situation, but what do we know? We know his heart. We know his goodness, his wisdom, his lordship. And so, first of all, we're encouraged, and finally, we should be moved. Moved, as God grants us strength and peace, to do what? Well, to praise him, certainly, to be grateful for his great kindness to us, to bear witness of our hope and faith and real treasure, that our real treasure is in heaven, not our home, not our car, not anything else. It's Jesus Christ. And also to use this as a time to show practical love to people in practical ways. Let me read you 1 John 3:16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we are obliged to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so we as a church rise to that. And let me remind you and say one more time, right after the meeting, we're going to have a meeting about what our church is doing to reach out to people in need. So if you are in need, please come and find out how we can help you. And if you're not, please come and find out how you can serve and show God's love in a practical way. I hope to see every one of you staying for this meeting so we can learn how to do what I just read. Show God's love to those who have needs that we can meet. Let's close. I recall the words of Hebrews 12. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise of this kingdom, and thank you that you give it to babes. You hide it from the wise and the foolish, but you reveal it to babes, to nobodies. We're glad to be your nobodies. We're glad to be those to whom you've shown your saving grace in Christ. Our greatest thirst and hunger, when we're in our right minds, is simply that more would know that. And so, Father, once again, I pray for anyone who's come in, who's just heard this warning shot over the last couple of weeks, and has not yet fled to Christ for salvation, forgiveness, life. Oh, Father, grant that person to see his need, to see Christ's glory, to see his wonder as a Savior, come running to him. And I pray for all here today who've come in weary and careworn because of the events and the trials of the last couple of weeks. Oh, Father, remind them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, but we shall enter the kingdom of God. That we look forward to that kingdom that cannot be shaken or flooded or blown away. And that we have been promised that and guaranteed that by the blood of Jesus Christ. Please encourage and lift up those hearts, fill them with joy. And now for a church, we have a test before us. Help us to rise to that test by doing all we can to show the love of Christ, witness to the gospel of Christ, sacrifice ourselves and our time in order to show that Jesus is real to us and that His love means something to us, and that we are motivated by His death for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.